Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Tonight we are dealing with debated issues. Let's put it lightly there. We're dealing with the topic, the issues, these three heated terms: election, foreknowledge, and predestination. So everybody take a deep breath, because this is a very troublesome topic to a lot of people. You will have people at the mere mention of the word election or predestination get angry, get upset, turn away. I've had people say, Central Bible Church, that's that church that believes in predestination. Ugh. That's that church that believes in election or foreknowledge. But let me just go ahead and say from the outset, no matter what church you go to, you believe in predestination, election, and foreknowledge. Every church believes in predestination, election, and foreknowledge. There is no church within the Christian faith that does not believe in election, predestination, or foreknowledge, because those three terms are nothing more than the biblical terms. We'll see it time and time again tonight that the Bible says election. The Bible says chosen. The Bible says foreknown. The Bible says predestination. And so no one within the Christian faith doesn't believe in these three terms. Everyone believes in election. Everyone believes in foreknowledge. Everyone believes in predestination. The question, though, is what do you mean by that term? And so you can't get mad or upset because, oh, you mentioned election. I can't believe you just said election. You mentioned predestination. I can't believe you just said predestination. Or foreknowledge, or appointed, or chosen. You can't get mad over those terms because everybody within Christianity believes in those terms. The only ones who don't believe in those terms are the biblically illiterate, those who've never read the scriptures. Because the scripture plainly uses those terms, they're not something to be balked at or explained away. We need to understand them in light of their context within the Word of God. And so tonight, as we deal with what is considered by many a heated or a debated issue, don't let the terms scare you, and don't let other people get scared of the terms, because the terms are there. You must wrestle with them. And then in a rational discussion, you can lead them through, you can lead yourself through a study of God's Word and find what the Bible teaches on these issues, so when you use them, you'll use them biblically, okay? Now, just again, where we stand on our survey here of the course, we are in session 6, dealing with these three topics, building upon where we have been studying over the past 5 weeks. There are 8 weeks total in our course, so 2 more Sundays in which we will deal with the responsibility and the lack of responsibility of man and deal with God's part in salvation. Really, from this point, we kind of turn to the more application of what we've learned so far, but still theological in nature. And so it isn't going to be a teaching on how to go door to door necessarily or anything like that. It's going to be a teaching on what man must do and what man doesn't do in terms of bringing themselves or others to Christ. And so kind of a primer on evangelism done God's way. And so we will cover that over the next couple weeks, and then we will conclude our class. There's a couple extra sessions that I might just give you some handouts or make available handouts to you on eschatology and what is expected of us in the Christian faith. But for tonight, election, foreknowledge, predestination, each taken in turn. And let me explain this summary handout for you. You'll notice that the page is divided 3 ways. On front and back. And really, when we deal with these terms, there are 2 major positions, major understandings of how the terms are used in the Bible. And so on position one, you'll see position one, all on the front page. And then dealing with the same three terms, position two, position two, position two. And at the end, we'll be able to decide of all of the categories we've discussed over the past 5 weeks, which ones hold to position one and which ones would hold to position number two. So let's do election first. On position one, it gives you the scriptures. Position two gives you the same. I'm not going to tell you which one's right or wrong. I'm going to let you decide as we read the verses and read the understanding of the two positions. Here's some of the key verses on the doctrine of election there in your handout, starting with Matthew 24, verse 22. Where Jesus himself said, unless those days, speaking of the tribulation, he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Matthew 24:24, giving an explanation of how far these false Christs will go. To show the extent of their false teachings, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, meaning it's not possible, but they'll try their hardest to mislead, if possible, even the elect. God's word, it uses the term. Matthew 24:31, again, in the context of the tribulation, says, and he will send forth his angels with great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, which could be a reference actually to the rapture, but uncertain there. Romans 8:33, taking a step out of the Gospels into the Pauline epistles, now dealing with the church. Romans 8:33 is right after the passages that say, we'll read some of it, but it says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Romans 9 then, speaking of the sovereignty of God over salvation, a topic we are well familiar with so far in our study, but now looking specifically at verses 11 through 13. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice, some of your translations will say according to his elective choice. Making use of the Greek term there for election / choice, same issue, same idea, so that his elective choice would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Let me give you just a brief explanation of that text, because it is so key to the argument of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's sovereignty in it. Paul is explaining now in chapter 9 of Romans the fact that God is sovereign over the choice in election, and he grieves over the fact that some of the Jews will not be saved and that they have been hardened. And he says, if it's possible, I would give up my own salvation so I could see my countrymen be saved. But he knows that it's not possible because it's not up to him, it's up to God. And it gives a couple illustrations of God's elective choice in the Old Testament, and the key of which to show that it's not a result of any man's will or work, also found in that passage. That it isn't a result of anything good in man, but of God's sovereign elective choice. He brings up Jacob and Esau, which of course is Isaac's kids, right? And they're twins, Esau and Jacob. They are born at the same time. They are fraternal twins. One's red and hairy. The other one's a little bit less masculine. But still called a whole man, by the way. Even though he was more in line with one who would want to cook rather than hunt, he was still called a full man. But it says, before they had done anything good or bad, while they are yet in their mother's womb, God chose Jacob, and didn't choose, rather hated Esau. And so it not only recounts the story, but it identifies a teaching from Scripture, from Malachi, that it says the older will serve the younger, opposite of the natural order of things. The younger is going to be the firstborn in terms of the heir. So that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, God's words, not man's, all so that his elective choice might stand. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, same idea, same issue, election, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Because God is so loving and so compassionate and so merciful to you and kind, those who are chosen by God, you do the same, basically, is what it's saying. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, which I love because it's so just out there stated. Amongst other things in the introduction, Paul said, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This in contrast to the passage we read this morning, even where God puts a deceiving influence upon them so that they would not believe the truth. But God has chosen you, beloved, from the beginning for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, who are the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Why is Paul a missionary? Why does Paul go out to these places that hate him and want to stone him and get in these shipwrecks and get bitten by snakes and get lost on the sea and is just floating in the sea for a couple of days? Why does Paul do all that? Because he knows that God has his own. He does this for you, those who are chosen, so that you may obtain salvation. In Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now let's look at position one. And again, let me just say this again. I'm not telling you which position by order or anything, just labeling them one versus two. I'm not telling you which one is correct. I want you to read and understand each of the positions, and then you might find that in my explaining them that you'll see which one is incorrect and which one is correct, but I don't want to just blatantly say this one's right, this one's wrong. So listen to position one. The point of election passages is a sovereignly and unconditionally determined criterion for election, namely, faith in Christ for the atonement of one's sins. God's people are those who trust in Christ for their salvation, period. Let me just pause right there just to make this even more clear. When you speak of election in position one, when you speak of God's choice, it isn't of people. It's of the criteria for salvation. God has chosen not this fella, but God has chosen this idea. When you speak of God, this is a common understanding or drawing for the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three a part of the one triangle or the one essence of God, yet still distinct corners, I guess is how you would, it's a shorthand for God. When God has chosen, elected, what he's chosen is this, not this. So that he doesn't choose and elect individuals, he chooses and elects the criterion for salvation. And so then anyone who makes the choice, the move, the idea, the understanding, anyone who is moved to then respond in faith, as long as they find themselves in this position now, then they'll be saved. So he's not choosing the people. He's choosing the response. Versus unbelief. Which way will they choose? This guy chooses unbelief. Well, he's not under the elected criterion for salvation. He's chosen a criterion that doesn't bring salvation. Let's continue on. Through the power of the gospel, we are enabled to believe. Those who choose to do so become a part of that chosen people. God's eternal decree is that he has chosen to choose those who believe. Notice that it's conditional, right? Your election is conditional. Man believes and then they are saved. Man chooses the criterion and then that brings them salvation. And so as long as they chose faith versus unbelief, they will be saved. But God has sovereignly chosen the criterion, bring it back to that. It's a conditional as opposed to any other group. That decree is unconditional and that decree is unchangeable. So this decree to save those in the category of faith is an undisputable, eternal decree of God that is unchangeable. He decided this before the foundation of the world. I will choose those who find themselves in category A. And as long as you chose category A, you were the elect of God. If you chose category B, then that's not the position that God wanted to save. He wanted to choose A, not B. Make sense? That's position one. I'd like for you to flip the page and look at position two. Thank you for the eraser, Beth. It's very nice. Works very well. Position two, man is spiritually dead. He's hostile towards God. He is an enemy of God in his natural state. He cannot do anything to please God. He cannot seek righteousness. He is completely and totally lost. If anyone is going to be saved, it will be out of the love and grace of God's divine sovereign choice of that person. So here's man. Lost, dead, unable to understand the things of God, lifeless spiritually speaking. If any one of these people are going to be saved, it's only because God, in his mercy, has chosen to save some, the elect. He has elected people, not a choice. Some have been elected and chosen to receive the grace of God, which God then will apply in the giving of his Spirit, working regeneration, providing faith. He brings the dead to life spiritually, gives faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, yes. Providing faith through which the formerly dead will be made alive and will respond to the regeneration and work of the Holy Spirit by calling out to God in faith. God's election of individuals is unconditional, not conditional. They do nothing to earn it and results in the response of faith in Christ. In position one, man made the choice, remember, of faith. And then God has chosen to save anyone who has fit in that category. In position two, man can't make this choice. That is an impossibility. And so being dead, God makes the choice of him. That's the difference between the two. Now let's go back to those scriptures briefly just to see, does God make a sovereign election of individuals or did God make a sovereign election of the condition for salvation? Look at Romans 8, 33, page 1. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Is that a people or is that a condition? Don't answer just yet. Look at Romans 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works. There goes the choice of faith. There's a work. But because of him who calls, it was said, the older will serve the younger. Just as written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Look at Colossians 3:12. So as many as those who have been chosen of God, that's people, isn't it? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, his choice of you, not his choice of the category, the criterion, which you then made a choice for. He says he chose you, church, not this category of faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, because God has chosen you, not has chosen the category of faith, but has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those people who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. One is dependent upon the choice of man. One is dependent upon the choice of God. One, because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, the box of depravity has been broken open so that they can choose. One, man is stuck in his depravity until the cross, or until Jesus Christ and God redeems him by grace through faith. That's the two positions. That's the two options. Everybody believes in election. One believes in conditional election. One believes in unconditional election. One believes man has to make the choice. One position believes that God and God alone has to make the choice of him. Now keep that in mind as we move on to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Here's a number of scriptures for you dealing with the foreknowledge of God. To those who reside as aliens, 1 Peter writes, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who are chosen. By the way, that was just a sample for chosen and election. That was just a sample of verses. You can't find a book of the Bible that doesn't teach on it. But like I said, nobody doesn't believe that God chooses. It's just which position do you hold? Nobody doesn't believe in election. No one doesn't believe in predestination. It just depends on how you define it. Because it's in every book of the Bible, you have to deal with it. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Romans 8:29, building into that, who will bring a charge against God's elect passage we just read. It says, for those whom he foreknew, who God foreknew, he also predestined. Let me just point out, even though we're a little ahead of ourselves, for those, not for a choice, but for an action, but people, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, and it goes on. And let me add these two. These are cross references. See further. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. If you were to open your Bible right now to Amos chapter 3, verse 2, half of you would have a text that says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. The other half of you would probably have a passage that says, you only have I known. And some of you even might would have, you only have I loved. Because it's the same term for known, chosen, and loved in the Hebrew. Or check out Exodus 1:8. This is at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, which you know well what the book of Exodus is about, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, right? And it starts off after Joseph has died. You remember Joseph? He's the youngest of 12 sons, at the time 12. At the time 11. 12th was coming later. He was the youngest, was sold into captivity by his brothers, and then had another younger brother at a later point. And Joseph is put basically number two in the kingdom, right? He gets the signet ring, he gets the position, he gets the status. He is the guy. Pharaoh said, you're going to run the kingdom, I'm just going to have the throne. And so Joseph is known by the world. Joseph is the man. He is the guy who the known world would come to during the time of the drought because they ran out of food and they needed some food, and Egypt had been storing up because Joseph said that's what the dreams meant, remember? And Joseph has been set in charge by Pharaoh to distribute that food. And so basically because of Joseph, Egypt owns all the gold, all the silver, all the land, and even all the people. They turn themselves in as slaves to pay for food so that they'd survive. Joseph is known. If we were in one of those churches, I would ask you to say amen. Thank you, Brother Charlie. Exodus 1, verse 8. Now a new king, a new Pharaoh, arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Is it in the realm of possibility that he did not know who Joseph was? That's one person who says no. How about the rest of you people? Is it even possible? Absolutely. But what does it mean? He didn't love or elect or have an intimate relationship with Joseph or his people. Known. To have an intimacy with. Adam knew Eve. Take away the sexual connotations there and you get the idea. There's an intimacy between those two. Same as this new king did not know. It didn't mean that he didn't know who he was. It means that he didn't love him. He had no admiration for him. He had no respect for him. He had no appreciation for him. He had no loving friendship, a binding relationship with him. And so what does he do? He makes all of the Israelites the slaves of Egypt. To know is to have a loving, intimate bond. To foreknow is to have that loving, intimate bond before. In this case, speaking of before time, before creation. Let's look at the positions here. Position number one, correlation with position one on election, where man has to choose faith and God has elected the category of faith. Position number one of the term foreknown or foreknowledge coincides with that. And it says this, it is only when considered on the level of the individual that foreknowledge even becomes an issue. Once God has chosen to choose those who believe, God has chosen the category, right? Then he, of course, knows who that group will consist of as individuals. General election, the choice of a group, as opposed to particular election, the choice of specific individuals, is something ridiculed on the basis that if God chooses a group, he must necessarily choose each individual member of that group. This is what we would argue, and their explanation beyond it would say, but that is only true if one considers a group in a static sense. God knows who will respond to the enabling power of the gospel by choosing to believe. And so in a sense, he has elected those individuals for salvation. But it cannot be said that they elected themselves because they didn't choose the criterion for election. So God's foreknowledge is of this category, and because God is God, he knows that this guy, number one here, is going to choose that category. So in a very loose sense, he foreknew this person because he knows his choice. See, when position one teaches, it teaches that God has a foreknowledge of the choice, not the person. And he knows the choice of the person, not the person himself. It's akin to just having some understanding or foresight where he looks in the future and sees what the man chooses. And because he has chosen that, God knew that he would choose that. Therefore, he's foreknown. And that's it. But position two says this, the foreknowledge of God is never of the choices of men. Men can't make the choice for salvation. They are dead, remember? But rather, the foreknowledge is of the person themselves. God knows, meaning he has an intimate, loving relationship with that person before all time. His forechoice, or you could add in there, foreknowledge, forelove of that person before the foundation of the world is based upon his election of that person out of his omniscience and sovereignty. The foreknowledge of God, God's loving relationship with that person before the foundation of the world, is the reason why he or she is given life and faith, as opposed to the person's life and faith being the reason God knows before time. You see, the cart before the horse kind of thing. Man chooses this, and so God then foreknows both the choice, primarily the choice, and the person. Here, man can't do the choice because he's dead, because he is unable to come to God apart from God's drawing. He's unable to comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. And so God's before time knowledge, intimate relationship with him, is the reason why he is able to have faith. That God has elected him before time, and so he has a love of him before time. And so when it comes in time, God provides faith needed for salvation. He is able to respond. Position two, on election and foreknowledge. Position one. And election and foreknowledge are linked intimately. But we have one more, and that's the key one. Of course, this is the one that everyone's been waiting for. The issue of predestination. And I want to read these verses together. Again, everyone holds to foreknowledge. Everyone holds to election. Everyone believes in the choice. Everyone believes in predestination. The question is it a conditional foreknowledge? Man chose, then God foreknew. Is it conditional election? Man chose, God chose. Is it conditional predestination? Or is it unconditional? Predestination, here's some verses. And again, you can't get scared of the term because the term's there. You just have to deal with it. Tommy Nelson said, preaching through a sermon, and he comes to predestination. He goes, yeah, I said it. What do you go, Blake? Yeah, I said it. Now you deal with it. Something like that. Predestination, chapter 4, Acts, verse 28. To do, God has predetermined, predestined to do whatever your hand, you have, speaking to God, you have determined to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God ordained it. God predetermined it, predestined it to occur. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. That wisdom was predestined. Christ and the actions involved around, and that's in chapter 4, is Peter's sermon to the Jews about their crucifixion of Christ. And he says, you did exactly what God has predestined to occur. Your actions were predetermined by God. This gospel in 1 Corinthians 2, this hidden mystery, hidden wisdom, which God had predetermined, predestined before the ages of the glory, that the gospel was predetermined by God. But now it deals specifically with individuals. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, twice in the same passage. These whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. It's called the golden chain of redemption. It's unbreakable. If you were foreknown, you were predestined. If you are predestined, you will be called irresistibly. That is a transformational call, salvific call of God. If you're foreknown, you're predestined. If you're predestined, you're called. If you're called, you also are justified. In those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. Nobody slips through the crack. Golden chain of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, twice, verse 5 and verse 11. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. In verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, position 1, lining up with position 1 throughout our study so far, says God has predestined some to eternal life because he saw in advance that such persons would cooperate with the Holy Spirit and believe by their own free will. God gives everyone an equal amount of grace, and those willing to take it are saved. God chose us because we are going to choose him. That's a conditional predestination. We're going to choose him. We, because of the gospel, because of the cross of Christ, the wall of depravity has been erased. And so man can and man does choose. And when man does and when man can and when he takes that step of faith, then God will respond by destining, yet somehow predestining him to have made that choice. Position two. Oh, sorry, a note. There's no reason why God cannot create beings with the capacity to make free decisions and at the same time know what decisions they will make. To say that he can't is to diminish his sovereignty simply because we can't quite grasp how it is possible. Position two. Those who are foreknown by God and thus have received his election. Those that are chosen will in the end, will in thee and by the outward call of the gospel be drawn by the Father and will then come to the Son. Their destiny in salvation is sealed before the foundation of the world in the eternal mind of God based on his omniscience and his omnipotence. Therefore, our destination is pre, it is determined beforehand. Let me give you another way of picturing this, of understanding this, of getting a visual image which your mind can wrap around. Some of you have seen me teach through this before, and so this will be no new material to you, but Isaiah says that God spoke the end from the beginning. All that was and all that will be, God has already created. He spoke it into existence, ex nihilo. This, by the way, is why God is outside of time. He is eternal. Time has no change in him. He doesn't change because he's not of matter. He's a spirit, and he sees everything in the present tense, and everything occurs to him in the present tense. Time is different for us than it is for God. He saw the end from the beginning. At one point in created history, God spoke, and all that was ever going to be was. This affects his omniscience. Omniscience means that God knows all. In other words, you can't teach him anything. Nothing that occurs in the timeline of history ever is a surprise to him and teaches him anything because he already knows it. Why? Because he's already created it to be so. That's why he's sovereign over it. That's why he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. That's why he is a aseity God. He doesn't need anything because he already has everything. And through that, he has created everything ex nihilo. Out of nothing, spoken word. There was nothing except for an idea in the mind of God. And then there was everything. Now, if this is true, then this event that occurs right here, was that new to God? Or had he destined that thing to occur? He destined it to occur, right? When did he destine it to occur? Here? At what point did he destine it to occur? Before the foundation of the world. Those whom you handed over to be crucified according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God had determined for the cross to happen right here, predetermined according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. It was his ordained plan from the beginning of the world. See, God created a world in such a way that it would bring him the most glory, which included, and this is where the mind gets blown, including sin and the cross. When was Christ crucified? 33 AD, thereabout? Before the foundation of the world. Before ex nihilo creation, Christ was already crucified. It was already done in the mind of God. because it would bring him the most glory. This event was not only destined, but predestined. Let's erase the cross out of that. This event right here, was that destined to occur by God? Was it foreknown? Was it chosen of God for that event to occur? Was it destined and therefore predestined to occur? Was it? Show of hands, yes. Thank you. Make sure everybody's tracking with me. So this was destined, and it was predestined, right? Because God is omniscient. He didn't learn that this was going to occur. He's sovereign over it. He's omnipotent. He created everything out of his power. This was destined and predestined to occur. Does that include my choice of the cross? It does, yes. But now I ask, why was I able to choose the cross? See, it's not good enough to just say God knew that I was going to choose, as position one said. You have to ask, how was I able to? As Scripture time and time and time again says, I cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. So how am I going to choose that which I don't comprehend? How am I going to choose that which the natural man cannot accept? How am I going to choose that which I am dead to? Ephesians 2. How am I going to choose that which I am hostile to? Romans 8. Unless God, in his grace and mercy, makes me alive, gives me faith, regenerates my heart, makes me able to. So not only did God predestine my choice, but God predestined, foreknew, elected me as an individual so that I could have that choice which he knew. Yes? Position one presupposes, on the back of your handouts here, position one presupposes and requires the cooperation of man. Position two presupposes and requires the work of God alone. That's a term in theology called monergism versus synergism. Mono, one, God alone works. Monergism, erge, to work. Mono, one, worker, God. Syner, to work together. Synergy, yeah? Ergos, work, to work together with God. Position one is a synergistic position throughout. Position two is a monergistic position throughout. Either man cooperates with God or God works alone. Now, which holds which? Let me erase this and give you all some options before we take any questions. Position one. Position two. John Cassius, for those of you who have been with us for the past 6 weeks, John Cassius. Let's go ahead and put Cassius with Pelagius on this one. Cassius and Pelagius said you have to cooperate with man. What about Augustine? It's the work of God alone. How about medieval Roman Catholicism versus the Reformers? Medieval Roman Catholicism said that man has to make a choice and do works. Medieval Roman Catholicism, the Reformers returned to Augustinianism and said that man is depraved and cannot make the choice and God has to work in his sovereignty. The Remonstrants, the Arminian position, and Calvinism. The position of not Calvin, he was dead by 80 years, but the position of Protestants. So, Arminianism holds to one. Yeah, Arminianism believes just like Cassius that depravity has been weakened so that man can choose and then God will respond in grace versus the Protestant faith, which Arminians, the Remonstrants, was trying to depart from. The Protestant faith held to that which the Reformers and Augustine did, and Paul did, and Jesus did, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and God has to work in his sovereign grace. So Protestantism, Calvinism, in terms of the position on the gospel here, belongs in position two. We could go on and say the first great awakening in the United States was here, the second great awakening in the United States. We haven't covered that in this class, but this is Jonathan Edwards, the premier theologian America has ever produced. This is Charles Finney, who had thousands come up because of emotional worship altar calls at the end of his services, and on his deathbed said, "I'd be surprised if 10 were converted." Because it was emotional manipulation. It was, let's get man to do his part and God will respond. Just say this prayer, just fill out this card, just raise his hand. That's Finney. That's a false awakening versus Edwards in the first great awakening. This is the Puritans here. This is the Wesleyans here. No offense to Charles or John Wesley, they're great men. Love the Lord. No offense even to the Methodist denomination on the whole, but they get some things wrong, including on this issue. Yeah, they have gone quite downhill lately in some areas, not in Africa. The African and Wesleyan church is really, really conservative and good and whole. But in America, it's getting terrible, terrible. This continues on and on. Now, which one is true? Which one did the Bible say that God elected the position or you? That God foreknew your choice or God foreknew you? That God predestined your faith or God predestined you to be conformed into the image of his son? Everybody believes in election, foreknowledge, and predestination. Everybody does. It's just how will you define it and which one historically is true and which one biblically is true? And the answer to that, my friends, which you have said yourself, is position two. Now, just for one further reference that you may want to write down, Acts chapter 13, it doesn't use a term we've used tonight, but it uses the idea. Acts chapter 13. And these are just a sample. Like I said, these things are taught everywhere. Either explicitly or implicitly, they're taught everywhere. Acts 13, at the end of the chapter, Paul arguing to the Jews about Jesus, and they said, "Come back the next day, or the next Sabbath," verse 44, "the next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw that the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord," get the wording, "and as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed." They wouldn't unless they had been appointed. Some of them weren't, and they didn't. But as many as had been appointed believed. Predestined, elected, chosen, foreknown, appointed. It's all the same idea. And that idea is this: God is sovereign in our salvation. God is in control. God elects, God predestines, God chooses. "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, while they were still in the womb and had done nothing, neither good nor bad, so that his elective choice might stand." He said it. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. "He mercies whom he mercies, he hardens whom he hardens, so that it is not of him who wills nor of him who works, but of God who has mercy." God is sovereign. Now, any questions? Tough stuff. Thank you for wrestling through it with me. Any questions?
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.